Well, good morning. We are 2 weeks into the new semester at Emmaus, and I don't think there's been a year other than my first year teaching there, which was 13 years ago. I don't think there's been a year when I have been as excited as I am this year. It could be that I'm teaching a brand new course that I've never taught before, so I'm really pumped about that class. Every period I go to, I'm excited. I redesigned another course, so maybe it's the newness that I'm so excited about. But it's just great to see the new group of students there at Emmaus. They really seem as a group, they seem to be very interested in spiritual things. So we are just thankful to God for the students that He has brought us. And at this point in the semester, I have only had one colleague come into my classroom and tell me that I'm too loud. It was last week. Dave McLeod walks into my room and he says, "What is going on in here?" So only one, but I'm expecting more as the semester progresses. My students crack up because every now and then a colleague will leave his or her classroom, come across the hall, close my door, and then go back to his or her classroom. Well, last Lord's Day, we began a study in the book of Revelation. And we are going to focus on passages that have to do with the coming world leaders. And today we're going to be in Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation 13, we get a glimpse of the rise of an incredible world leader that the Bible calls the Antichrist. And the Antichrist probably will be the most incredible world leader that the world has ever known. And he will conquer the entire globe. He is a master of disguise, a master of intrigue, and everybody will fall for the guy, believe it or not. Now, what do you expect from your political leaders? Now, when it's around election time, people ask these questions. What are you looking for in your political leaders? You know, do you put all of your dreams and your hopes in your government? Well, there's coming a time on planet Earth when they will put all of their hopes, all of their dreams in this guy that the Bible calls the Antichrist. In our day and age, that's probably not the case. Probably our political leaders are losing more and more favor with the populace. Years ago, it was Ronald Reagan who said, "One of the most terrifying 9 words in the English language are these: I'm from the government and I'm here to help." Ronald Reagan says, be very afraid of those 9 words. Some people say all political leaders do these days are make convincing speeches, and they are experts at saying nothing. And you might feel the same way. I'm told of one story of one politician who was asked about his thoughts, his opinions on a particular issue, and replied, "Well, some of my friends are for that issue. I have other friends who are against that issue. And I'm here to tell you, I'm here for my friends. He has said nothing about the issue." But some people have hope. Some people say, you know, it's our experience that political leaders don't always mean the opposite of what they say. Not always. And so these are the feelings that people have about their politicians. Years ago, General George Patton said this: "Politicians are the lowest form of life on planet Earth." Did not have a very positive outlook. And some people say this: "Diapers and politicians, both should be changed often, and both for the same reason." I'm not sure what they mean by that, but you can use your imagination. Well, you know, there's coming a day where those kinds of attitudes will not be the case. When Satan raises up this political world leader known as the Antichrist. And so let's read about him in Revelation chapter 13. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 10 this morning, time permitting. Revelation 13, verse 1. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads. And on its horns were 10 diadem crowns. And on its heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast that I saw was like a leopard, but its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. The dragon, we read about him last week in Revelation 12, the dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and great authority to rule. One of the beast's heads appeared to have been killed, but the lethal wound had been healed. And the whole world followed the beast in amazement. They worshiped the dragon because he had given ruling authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast too, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth, speaking proud words and blasphemies. And he was permitted to exercise ruling authority for 42 months or 3.5 years. So the beast opened his mouth to blaspheme against God, to blaspheme both his name and his dwelling place, that is, those who dwell in heaven. The beast was permitted to go to war against the saints and conquer them. He was given ruling authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. And all those who live on the earth will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written since the foundation of the world in the book of life belonging to the Lamb who was killed. If anyone has an ear, he had better listen. If anyone is meant for captivity, into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed by the sword, then by the sword he must be killed. This requires steadfast endurance and faith from the saints. Here the Apostle John, who has received this vision from Jesus Christ himself, describes for us a beast coming up out of the sea. And there are two things about this beast that John reveals to us in his vision. In verses 1 through 3, the first thing that is revealed to us is the identity of this beast. Who is he? And then in verses 4 through 8, we discover the influence of the beast. First, his identity, and then his influence. Let's begin with his identity. Notice where it comes from. It rises out of the sea. Now, what does that mean? Why is he coming out of the sea? The traditional view of prophetic Bible teachers is that the sea that this beast comes out of is in fact the Mediterranean Sea. And they give reasons, two of which I want to share with you this morning, two of the main reasons. In other words, what they say is it's a geographical reference, and it tells where the beast is going to come from someday, from the region of the Mediterranean. Now, in some Bible translations, and perhaps yours translates it this way, the beginning of chapter 13, verse 1 reads this way, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea." The Apostle John is speaking here about himself. And we know that at this time, John was a political prisoner on the island of Patmos. And that island was in the Mediterranean Sea. And so some believe that John is actually standing on the seashore, looking out into the Mediterranean, and he receives this vision of this beast coming up out of it. The second reason why some take the sea in Revelation 13 to be thought of as the Mediterranean Sea really has to do with the similarities in John's vision here of the beast and of Daniel's vision of the beast in Daniel chapters 7 and 8. Daniel also has a vision of not just one beast, but of four beasts. And in that chapter in verse 2, Daniel says that he saw the waters of the great sea being stirred up. And that term, the great sea, is often referred to as a name for the Mediterranean Sea. And so that's yet another reason why Bible prophecy teachers believe that this coming world leader is going to come from that region, the Mediterranean. There are a number of contemporary, great, evangelical, conservative Bible teachers that aren't quite convinced that this is what it's referring to. The sea in Revelation 13, it doesn't have to be a geographical reference to the Mediterranean. Instead, they look at it from a more literary point of view. They look at it and say, the sea is often used in the Bible as a literary device, as a motif. And it's true not just of the Bible, but it's true of most literature from almost every human culture across the planet. The sea is often a motif that refers to, that speaks about a place of evil, a place of chaos, a place that is to be feared. And so this sea motif of danger is what contemporary Bible teachers tend to believe, that this is what John is referring to, or that this is what Jesus is communicating through the vision to John. You know, oftentimes we see that the sea is thought of as an abyss, not only a place of evil where evil happens, but the place where demons come out of this abyss. And so in some sense, the sea is a symbolic representation of demon opposition to God. And so they say perhaps the reference to the sea here, really the place where the beast comes out of, has more to do with who he is than where he's from. It has to do with his true nature, his true character. In addition to being a beast, described as a beast, a ferocious beast, it's a beast that comes out of the sea. This place of chaos. This place of danger. This place of destruction. And so they tend to think that this depiction, this representation of the Antichrist, means that he's not only going to be ferocious, he's going to be doubly ferocious. He's going to be someone who is doubly vicious in the way at this point in time, which happens to be at the halfway point of the tribulation, he's going to be a vicious, ruthless leader who governs the entire world during this time period. And you will not want to get in his way, because he will be very dangerous, ruthless, and it will cost you your head should you oppose him. Anyone who opposes him will end up with air between their head and their torso. By the way, Revelation 13 is not the first appearance of this character that John calls the Antichrist in his epistles. We first see the Antichrist on the scene, on planet Earth, back in Revelation chapter 6. When that first seal is opened by the Lamb. And there we see in that seal, there is a rider on a white horse. And John sees this rider on a white horse at the beginning of the tribulation. And it's not a picture of Jesus Christ. It is a picture of the counter Christ. It is a picture of the anti-Christ. He is given a bow. And the text says a crown was given to him. And he went out to conquer and conquering. The Antichrist is someone who comes and promises peace, but pushes the world further into war. And so the tribulation period begins with a brand new world, a ruler rather, who rises to power through military might and military victory, and by so doing wins the people over and convinces them that he is their Messiah and he will bring peace to the planet. And he does, for a while. He will bring peace to Israel and to the Middle East, believe it or not. How he will do it, I have no earthly idea. This seems impossible. This is a landmine for political leaders to step on in this day and age. But this guy, he will do it. He will accomplish it. He'll promise and bring it for a while, peace. But his real purposes are to destroy the world, because he really is doing the bidding of Satan himself, who wants to destroy planet Earth. But the picture of Antichrist here in Revelation 13 is very different from the picture of the Antichrist revealed at the beginning of the tribulation. Something happens midway in this seven-year period. And some see that it is Satan himself. Now, some Bible translations have Satan as the one who is standing on the shore, rising up this beast. And so it's just really a matter of translation, and there are reasons for translating it the way they do. And so they have Satan raising up, coming into, possessing this world leader and using him for evil purposes during the last half of the tribulation. So at the beginning of the tribulation, he's the victorious rider on a white horse. But at the middle of the tribulation, somehow Satan energizes the Antichrist. And he turns into this frightening beast who comes out of this hostile sea. And it reveals his true diabolical character and nature because of the place of his origin. The second thing we learn about the beast's identity is that he has seven heads and ten horns. You'll remember that the beast out of the sea has a very close association with the dragon from Revelation chapter 12. It's very interesting that in Revelation 12 verse 3 it says, "The huge red dragon having seven heads and ten horns." They are both described the same way in terms of political governance. There is a difference there. The only difference between the dragon and the beast is that the dragon is the one who has the diadem crowns on his heads, seven heads. But this beast that comes out of the sea, the Antichrist, he wears the crowns on the ten horns. Speaking of really human leadership there. And so Satan is the one who is preparing this man who is to come to be his crowning achievement in human government and in his quest to wreak havoc and destroy the world. Notice in verse 2, how it is the dragon who gives this beast his power, and he gives him his throne, and he gives him great authority. And by the way, our sovereign God is allowing all of this to take place. For some reason, this is part of God's plan too. Because God will use their evil ways for his glorious purposes somehow. So God is allowing unfettered authority to be given to this coming world leader, this future political leader who comes to power and influence through Satan himself. Many people want to know, is the Antichrist alive today? And that question is not just asked today. It has been asked throughout human history, and especially in the church age. There's been much speculation, and many, many candidates have been suggested. Of course, trying to guess who he is has always proven futile. It's futile to try to figure out who he is. Early Christians in the early centuries of the church suggested a number of the Roman emperors who were ruthless in their reign. One critic in the late 6th century wrote this: many men have been born who have shown themselves as terrible human beings, but to destroy all men and to ruin the whole earth has been granted to none save our emperor Justinian, who is the prince of demons. Pope Hadrian VI, called the great reformer Martin Luther, the Antichrist. He said this: he has rejected the sacraments, repudiated the expunging of sins through fasts, rejected the daily celebration of the Mass. Does this sound like Christ or Antichrist? To me, actually, it sounds like neither of those two options. It sounds like, to me, he's a pretty good theologian. To me, it sounds like he's a pretty good hymn writer, too, to boot. Pope Gregory IX, in the 18th century, suggested that it was Frederick II, King of Prussia. What other Antichrist should we await when it is so evident in his works he has already come in the person of Frederick? Political leaders across these many years, across the ages, have been labeled the Antichrist. Hadrian, Hannibal, Charlemagne, Napoleon, Leon Trotsky, Hitler, Mussolini, just to name a few. And I'm going to leave American presidents off that list. Save one. Back in the 1980s, our beloved Ronald Reagan was called the Antichrist by Robert Fuller. His proof? Well, the Bible does say that the beast will recover from a mortal wound. The assassination attempt on Reagan in the 1980s caused quite a stir in evangelical circles, because Reagan, you recall, was shot, and yet he survived. But that wasn't the most convincing proof. The most convincing proof that President Reagan was the Antichrist was his first, middle, and last name: Ronald Wilson Reagan. Each name having 6 letters. Here we have the mark of the beast. All of this speculation about who the Antichrist is a waste of time. And especially for believers like you and me, it is a waste of our time and a waste of your Bible studies time. Because truth of the matter is, when the Antichrist does come to power and is revealed, born-again believers will not be here. We will not be here on earth. We will be in heaven. And if you ever do get the chance to figure out who he is, guess what? You've been left behind. Only after the rapture of the church will the true identity of the Antichrist be revealed. So then, what does the Bible have to say about who this beast is? To answer that question, we need to go to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. Here, John sees yet another vision. And it's a vision of a great harlot, Babylon the Great. And this great harlot is riding this beast with seven heads and 10 horns. Look at verses 6 and 7. John says, I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of those who testified to Jesus. I was greatly astounded when I saw her. But the angel said to me, why are you astounded? I will interpret for you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast with seven heads represents seven world empires. Because then he goes on in verse 8 to say this, the beast you saw, and then he says, and is not, but is about to come up from the abyss and then go to destruction. That description there really gives us a clue. And when we put this together with what Daniel saw in Daniel's chapter 7 and 8, we have a clear scriptural description of who this beast is. This beast with seven heads represents seven world empires, seven governments and their leaders across the span of human history. You go down to verse 10 and notice what it says there. It says, five of the heads have fallen. Five have fallen. They were the five great world empires that controlled human history before John's day. They were, before John's time. They were Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, or if you put Medo-Persia together, and Greece. Then the verse says, one is. So five have fallen. One is. And the world empire existing in John's day was the Roman Empire. And that represents the sixth head of this beast. And then it goes on to say, the other has not yet come. There's a future one to John's time, and it's yet future to our time. It still has not yet come. The world has not seen a true world empire since that time. You might argue, what about the Holy Roman Empire? What about Hitler's Third Reich? What about the British Empire? After all, you know what they say about the British Empire? The sun never sets on Great Britain. And while that is somewhat true, all of these attempts to create a world empire have failed. In fact, Britain keeps giving back more and more of the land that they acquired throughout the years. It's going in the opposite direction. And so, this seventh beast's head, that seventh empire, is yet to come. Now, if we go back to 13, you don't need to turn back there, and we read in verse 3, it says this. It says, one of the beast's heads appeared to have wounded. Now, we can't say with exact precision which head it is. I can't say with absolute certainty, but we know one of the beast's heads is wounded. Traditionally, most Bible teachers have thought that that would be the seventh head, the one that's to come, out of which the Antichrist will come. And so they picture the Antichrist being wounded, mortally wounded, and a miracle happens. He revives, and that's what gives him his acclaim, and that's possible. But I think a better understanding is that the wound is on the sixth head. And that's why prophetic Bible teachers talk about a revived Roman Empire that turns into this 10-world confederacy. That's where the 10 horns are. Again, the horns are not spread out on the beast. The horns are concentrated on that seventh head. So the sixth head is wounded, the Roman Empire, but it is revived and becomes the seventh with those 10 horns for the 10 nation or 10 world leader confederacy. And so these 10 horns are probably, again, I can't say with certainty, are located on the last head, the seventh head of the beast. And here in Revelation 17, verse 10, it reads, "But whenever he does come again, he must remain for a brief time only." This seventh head, this seventh world empire, made up of 10 rulers, a 10 nation or 10 leader confederacy, will not last very long. In fact, in verse 12, it tells us exactly how long it will last. It lasts for 1 hour. Now, some people find that hard to believe, taking it very literally, that it lasts for 1 hour. I don't find that hard to believe. I take other numbers in Revelation very literally. 3.5 years means 3.5 years. Now, I understand it's symbolic, and there are figurative expressions throughout the book, but I take it literally. It won't last for very long. As soon as these 10 leaders are given their authority, in an hour, they turn it over to the beast. He will take full control and then achieve world domination. They'll surrender their power and authority to the Antichrist. They will give him their united allegiance. That's what it says here in verse 12. They're united in mind to do this. And it will become all of his. That's why it says in verse 11, "The beast, who is one of the seven, himself becomes an eighth empire." Not an eighth head on the beast, but an eighth empire out of the seven empires and the 10 nations in that seventh head, one will come. One to rule them all. And he's what the Apostle John in his epistles calls the Antichrist. He's called many things throughout the Bible. Daniel calls him the little horn that rises up, supplants the other horns. He's called many things, but he's the Antichrist. In Daniel's vision of the four beasts, it says in chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, "After these things, I watched night visions, and a fourth beast appeared." And that fourth beast that Daniel's talking about is this Antichrist. "One dreadful, terrible, very strong. It had two large rows of iron teeth. It devoured and crushed anything in its way, and anything that was left, it was trampled under his feet." Satan will raise up this Antichrist, and he will rule the last 3.5 years with absolute control. He will be a despot. He will be tyrannical, and he will demand allegiance. There will be no dissidents, at least dissidents who speak out in his kingdom, because he will kill them if they do. And that's what happens, we're told. That's what happens to believers who become believers in the tribulation and are still alive. He will persecute them and he will kill them. And so this beast in Revelation 13 is a picture of world government throughout the time of human history. The world empires that have come and have gone. One that is yet to come. All of these empires have been empowered by Satan himself. And the last one that Satan raises up will do his bidding. And we see that according to the prophecies of Daniel and John here, There's going to arise that political leader, the Antichrist. He will attract the peoples of the world who are tired of international conflicts, who are tired of all of the economic difficulties. He will blaspheme and blame it on God, and they will readily accept any attempts that he offers to solve the world's tensions, promising to bring peace to this troubled planet, and yet he will do the opposite. He will lead it to further destruction. They will once again worship the beast of world government, which culminates in the Antichrist. Now, our time is quickly slipping away. We don't have much time to get into his influence in verses 4 through 8. But notice generally his influence. Basically, beginning in verse 4, it tells us he will be like a rock star. Now, the Bible doesn't use rock star, but he will be like a rock star. And the whole world will become fans of his. They will fall head over heels for this guy. They will give their allegiance to him. They will worship him. They will go so far as to worship him. And we'll see next week, the other beast that comes up out of the land, the false prophet, will set up a statue and they will worship the image, the statue. They love this guy. They won't have one bad thing to say about this politician. Who is like the beast? Who can make war with him? All political dissidents will be put to death. How will he do it? We don't know exactly. Maybe it's that battle that Ezekiel 38, 39 talks about, kings of the north coming down on Israel. Maybe he puts that down because they try to break the world peace. We're not sure how it happens, but it does happen. It will happen. But notice in verse 5, he will have a mouth speaking pompous words. And it's not just a matter of him boasting about himself or boasting about his accomplishments. According to verse 6, he will be so proud that he blasphemes the name of God. He will take the name and the character of God and besmirch it and rub it through the dirt. He will take holiness and make it unholy. Blaspheming God, blaming all the world's problems probably on the God of heaven. And God will allow him to do this. He will get away with this for 3.5 years. He will have absolute control and no one will get in his way. I don't want to be here. And I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, so I won't be here. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be here. And you won't want to be. It seems like this future world leader will be invincible. And I'm so glad that Jesus Christ's prophecy to John doesn't end in chapter 13, verse 10. It goes on. And we know that his time is short. He's not invincible. He will lose. And the true Christ will come back to this earth and throw him down and put him in the lake of fire for all eternity. As Christians, we are not looking for something to happen. We are looking for someone to come. And so when we face challenges and difficulties and discouragements in our lives, we need not drop our head in complete discouragement or shake our heads in despair, but we lift them up in the hope as we await the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The contrast between these two world leaders, the Antichrist and Christ, are stark. The Antichrist is called a beast. Jesus Christ is called the Lamb. The Antichrist slays people. Christ is slain for his people. The Antichrist defiles the temple of God. Christ came and cleansed the temple of God. The Antichrist is admired and accepted. They take his mark. Christ was despised and rejected when he first came. The Antichrist exalts himself. Jesus Christ humbled himself, exalts his Father in heaven. The Antichrist is the wolf who comes to destroy. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd who comes to lay down his life. The Antichrist is the son of Satan. Jesus Christ is the son of God. The Antichrist is the man of sin. Jesus Christ is the man of sorrows. The Antichrist is the lawless one. Jesus Christ is the holy one. And the Antichrist, it will not last forever. He will be cast down into the lake of fire. But Christ, he will be exalted on high for all eternity in his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Choose Christ. Choose Christ. And his kingdom and his life can be yours too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this encouragement, frightening thoughts from these prophecies about what's yet to come for those who remain on the earth after the church sees our wonderful Savior, our bridegroom, and takes us back to be with him in heaven. Father, help us to be encouraged in dark times and challenging times. Help us to remember that we await a Savior, and may that hope give us what we would need each day to stay faithful to him, to stay true to him, to proclaim his saving message to a world that so desperately needs the true Messiah, the true Savior. We pray in Jesus' name.